And let's also open our books to page 17, lesson number 4. Page 17, lesson number 4. So, as they were quoting, verse 11 and 12, Romans 14, 11 and 12, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And, of course, those that are saved will stand at a different judgment seat than the unsaved. But everyone will stand before the Lord somewhere, someday. And so are we personally accountable to God? Yes, we are. It is impossible to be a spiritual person without being a scriptural person. There are people out there who are quote-unquote spiritual, but it is a spirit that is not of God. But truly a biblically spiritual person, a godly spiritual person, is someone who's going to be scriptural, someone who's going to follow the Word of God and not be extra-biblical. Let's consider the subject of soul liberty and our personal accountability to God. The Bible is to be our sole authority. The Word of God is our final authority, and if it isn't, it will become evident in your life later on. But if it is, it will make all the difference, no matter what the world does and what governments do, what man says. You will allow the Word of God to be the final authority in your life. And so we have a personal accountability and a soul liberty that we answer to God ultimately. God's Word says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Soul liberty is rooted in the Word of God. The individual freedom of the soul is inherent in man's nature as God created him. God created us to answer to God and to not be religious because of man's influence or man's force, but rather that we answer and give account to God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God gave man a free will, and Adam and Eve had a free will and a free choice to choose whether to obey or disobey, and of course they disobeyed, but it was a free will, and it was a freedom of choice. Religious tolerance is something that you'll hear today. And religious tolerance sounds the same, but it's not. Religious tolerance is man-made. And the very phrase speaks of a gift from the government. The idea that the government gives us our rights and tolerates our freedoms. That's not the same as religious liberty or soul liberty. It is a gift of God. Someone said this probably 100 years ago. Since the state cannot answer for us to God, it has no right to dictate our conscience. The state will never stand as a state. Maybe an individual who worked for the state will, individuals who make up the government, but the state itself will not answer to God for us. It has no right, therefore, to dictate what we believe. Individual soul liberty is one of the great distinctives of Baptist people, and you can research Baptist history, especially in this country, and you'll find that that's what makes our freedom so unique, is because of the Baptist influence. And where did the Baptists get it? They got it from the Bible. All right. So we do not believe it is the right to exercise control and coercion over the souls of men. In our country, we enjoy the freedom to worship God as our conscience dictates. We enjoy separation of church and state, which means that the church and the state operate independently, side by side. The church is not over the state, and the state is not over the church. That's how we understand it. There's nothing anywhere in our foundation that says that Christians and Bible believers cannot have a part in government, or that government cannot, generally speaking, recognize God as our government has. It's on our money, in God we trust. It's etched in stone in Washington, D.C. There's all kinds of exhibits in the Capitol building, in the rotunda. There's paintings that are as wide as this stage of the pilgrims on the Mayflower, with the Bible opened, with the words Jesus Christ on the title page of the New Testament. That's in our Capitol building. It's not like our government is supposed to be completely secular, but rather that our government will not establish a certain religion. In other words, Congress will not establish a certain denomination, a certain religion, to be the state religion, but rather a freedom of religion. Now, of course, they all, generally speaking, the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them had a general concept of Christianity and God, and they never dreamed it would turn into what it has turned into today. But we lost that when all of a sudden they took separation of church and state and decided that that means that there can be no mention of God in anything government. And so government schools no longer have any mention of God or anything like that. And, of course, that's silly. And the Supreme Court hall, the actual Supreme Court room, has a relief of Moses holding the Ten Commandments etched in stone above the chamber, in the actual chamber. And yet they decided that the Ten Commandments can't be in government schools. Well, that's just silly. And you never see it, but when you see the State of the Union address and you see the cameras focused on the speaker, the president, what you don't understand, because the camera is right in front of it and you can't see it, but right behind the camera or right below the camera, the president is looking right at Moses. There's all of these side profiles of different lawgivers in the past generations of world history. And there's one that's not side profile, but full face, and it's Moses. And again, that's in our Capitol. I've been there. I've seen it. There's a video which gives you a virtual tour of the Capitol and all the that goes on that is in there. There's such a history, a Christian heritage history within our own Capitol building that most people don't know of. By the way, they about 10 years ago, they designed a new tourist center there outside of the Capitol. And you go down into this underground tourist area, and they have a replica of the chamber, the Congress's chamber there, where the State of the Union address is given. They have a replica there. And it all looks very identical, except for one thing. They took out In God We Trust. They avoided that. So that now when you go on a tour, instead of seeing the real one, you're seeing a replica, and they've erased that part of it. So there's a real erasing going on. But if you want a really neat education, check out that DVD called, I think it's called A Spiritual History, Americans, something about the U.S. Capitol. I can help you find it, but it's in there on the shelf, and it is quite an eye-opening thing. Walking you through just the Capitol building. We came to this scriptural structure in our country because of the influence of Baptist people on the founding fathers of our nation. We're not saying that Baptists alone had all the influence, but there was a lot of influence. For instance, Virginia was a very stronghold of freedom and the idea of individual soul liberty and freedom of religion. There was a pastor, a Baptist pastor named John Leland, who became very well known and very articulate in explaining what they believed was right. And at that time, Virginia was kind of split three ways. There was, I think, the Congregational and maybe the Episcopal, and then there was the Baptists that were kind of the three largest groups. And up in Massachusetts, Baptists had hardly any religious freedom. That's why there's a painting out there showing a man being whipped there in Boston Square. And so down in Virginia, there was this lawyer named Patrick Henry that was he really was a friend of the Baptists, and he said, "Here's what I want to do. I want to pass a law that we allow the Episcopal Church, the Congregational Church, and the Baptist Church be the three state religions of Virginia. You can choose one of those three." And guess who didn't like that? The Baptists. Because that's not what they believed in. No, you can't. We don't believe, even if it's favoring us, we don't believe you can dictate that sort of thing. So Patrick Henry, he was a Virginian. And so he understood some things because of that spiritual, biblical heritage out of Virginia. There was another guy that was a Virginian. His name was George Washington. Another guy was a Virginian. His name was Thomas Jefferson. And then James Madison. These are all Virginians. And there was a real groundswell and grassroots that started there in Virginia. Well, it ended up that John Leland and James Madison had a meeting because someone told James Madison, look, if you want to get Constitution ratified, you better have the support of Mr. Leland, his Pastor Leland, and the Baptists here in Virginia. They said, you might not even win the delegation to be the delegate of Virginia, and you're the one that wrote the Constitution if you don't get support from Mr. Leland. So James Madison went and met Mr. Leland there in Orange County under a tree somewhere, and they had an agreement. And John Leland said to James Madison, it's not that I have a problem with your Constitution. I just don't think it gives us enough clarity. He said, there are about 10 different things I'd like to explain to you. And James Madison said, well, I cannot add it to the Constitution now. It's already been submitted. But I promise you, on a handshake, if you'll support me, you and your Baptist friends will support me, I promise you that we will immediately add a Bill of Rights to the Constitution. And on that handshake and that promise, John Leland and the Baptists of Virginia supported James Madison. James Madison, of course, went on, and the Constitution was ratified, and immediately a Bill of Rights was added. And now, what's the First Amendment? I mean, it literally is all about church. You know, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, like I'm doing right now, the freedom of assembly, like we're doing right now, the freedom of press, like we're using the Bible right now. Almost all of it had to do with church. And then the Second Amendment was the ability to defend all that, you know, the right to bear arms. Interesting that Virginia right now is under attack, and the Bill of Rights are being destroyed there in the very place where it started. But we have a heritage in this country that's unusual because of a biblical foundation that people are not being taught about or even explained to anymore. And I have that story that I told about John Leland. That's also on DVD in our video library as well. No coercion or control over the souls of men. We believe in the freedom and the individual freedom of the believer. One thing that John Leland had a problem with was the idea of baptism. He said, "Why, you know, who gives anyone the right to baptize someone else against their will? Ask most babies if they like being dunked underwater. Your Lutheran and Catholic friends are not practicing freedom of religion when they do that to their own babies. Now, it's one thing to bring your children to church and tell them that you are going to listen, you're going to pay attention, you're going to respect, you're going to listen, and I expect you to learn. It's another thing to tell them that they are now Christian. You can't do that. Now, obviously, if you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you show them that it works and it is the best way, I just think by simple logic, they're going to follow and believe what you believe. But we can't make those little girls that were sitting over here, we can't make them saved until they're ready to be saved, nor can we do anyone. And so forcing a baby to be baptized is not freedom of religion. And it's coercion, and it's against everything we know and understand from the Bible. Personal accountability to God, though. Let's talk about the 3 points here on page 18 and 19. Genesis 1:27, we find that man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us that. When God created man, he created man capable of giving a personal account of himself to God. He gave man the right to choose. Man has the ability to choose. Animals are programmed mostly to do what they do, and by nature they do what they do. But man has a right to choose. Man willingly chose to disobey the Lord in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam chose to go with Eve, his wife, and to eat the fruit, even though he knew God said not to. He went. The Bible says that Eve was fooled, but Adam wasn't fooled. He knew what he was doing, and he went along with it as out of choice. It's not right to force one's religion or belief upon another individual. Every person has a God-given right to believe anything he wishes to believe. However, this does not mean that he can be a Christian by believing anything he wishes to believe. And that's where we have the compromise today, is that there's a lot of hodgepodge out there, and they're all calling it Christian. And it's not. You are free to believe what you want to, but you're not free to avoid the consequences of what it is you choose to do or believe. The only way of salvation is, whether you like it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. I am the door, Jesus said. All right? He is the only way. He is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And then chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus Christ is the way. When I used to go to the Star Academy and to the different chapels, there were a lot of Native American young people that were there. And usually, after only a short time, the question would come, what about Native American religion? What about Native American culture? One of them would ask. Uh-oh, now what do I do? I'm in trouble. What do I do? Well, no, I just blame it on the Bible. I just say, you know what? I'm here with the Word of God. And you know what the Word of God said? Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And so you must go through Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, and the life. And then I would say, I really don't know much about all that is taught in Native American religion and culture. I think some of it has been blended. But I can tell you this, the only way, according to the Bible, which is what I believe, is Jesus Christ. And so, although others may sin against us, we cannot go through life blaming others for the people we are. It's a temptation to do that. A lot of people do that, and they point at their parents, or they point at somebody, or they point at not having parents, or they point at this thing or that thing, or their handicap, or their lack of good education or wealth. But we can't blame others for the people that we are. All of us are going to stand before the Lord someday and answer to Him. We are personally accountable, each of us, to God, as our theme verse says, Romans 14, 11, and 12. So that's personal accountability. Now, secondly, priesthood of the believer. All who have ever trusted Christ as Savior enjoy the glorious privilege of the priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? We can access God through the merits of our Lord Jesus and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, here's what it says. It tells us there's only one. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Is that what it says? But that's what people think. That's what they're taught. She's sometimes called the mediatrix or whatever, but it is Jesus Christ. He is the one God, the one mediator between God and men. He is the bridge. He is the only bridge. He is the only way, the only ladder between earth and heaven. And it tells us the mediator between us and God is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And we can go to God, but only through Him. And so we have a priesthood when we recognize our high priest. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we are, when we are saved, once we are born again, we are considered a royal priesthood. We can personally talk to God through Jesus Christ. That's why some of us have the habit of saying in Jesus' name when we pray. But the truth is, our prayers are not so much to be said in Jesus' name as to be said in Jesus' name. In other words, we're speaking to God with the understanding that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can talk to Him. And so we say it out loud, but it is more of a understanding of it than it is a saying. That we understand the only way we have access to God the Father. And that's why Jesus said back in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. No man can see God but through Jesus Christ. So we personally talk to God through Christ. We can take our needs to Him. We have no merit of our own that makes us worthy to access God. But we can go to Him at any moment through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And the Bible says in Hebrews, and we'll go there, there's some good verses in Hebrews concerning this concept of a priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, talking about Jesus. Verse 24 says that he has an unchangeable priesthood. Human priests, other than Jesus, all died off or failed some way or the other. But Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. What if you had a really, really, you know, your favorite priest? He was just the guy you really counted on. But he died himself. How is he going to save you to the uttermost? But Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Notice what he's always doing. He is always interceding on our behalf. For we have such an high priest, became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the peoples. And think about that. They had to get their own sins taken care of before they could go talk to God about the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself, of course, on the cross. And we have the kind of high priest that is forever accessible and forever alive and forever perfect, and we can count on him. And it says in verse 25 at the end, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know what that means? That means that he is constantly pleading for us. He says, Lord, I'm pleading on behalf of Treg today. I'm pleading on his behalf. I'm pleading on the behalf of Ray today. I'm pleading on his behalf. Every day he ever lives to make intercession for us. We need that. We need that intercessor. There's Catholics who run to the closet and talk to a priest to confess some sin. And they have to find that human priest to do so, they think in their mind. But you've heard of some of them laying on their deathbed waiting for the priest to get there so they can say their last rites. But you and I don't have to do that. We have, if we're saved, we have direct access to Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, so that we have no need of a human to be that mediator. Chapter 4, verse 16 says it this way. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly. That was a new concept, especially for the Jewish people used to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, into the holy place where only the high priest could go. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How could they possibly have this boldness to go in to the holy place to talk to God? Because verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. We have an eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. And of course, if you reject him, then you don't have him. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by ourselves, not by our own good works, but because of him, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember, when he died on the cross, the veil ripped in two, and God was declaring that man has access through Jesus to him. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so taking the Old Testament ritual and explaining the object lesson of what it really was, and how that Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest. And so we have him. And by the way, he really wasn't new, because he was around before the Old Testament was given. He was around before they ever had a tabernacle or a temple. He was Melchizedek, who met with Abraham back in Genesis. He always has been. It's been the plan from the beginning. So our personal accountability to God, our priesthood that we have of every believer, the individual priesthood that we give account of ourselves to the Lord. I'm going to get to the third point in a minute, but I want to read something from history. This is concerning a guy named John Bunyan over in England. And during his lifetime, back in the, forgive me if I get it wrong, 1600s, around 1660, John Bunyan had a problem with the Church of England and the state religion that it was. And so I'm just going to pick up in the middle of a part of the discussion between him and Judge Wingate. And Judge Wingate said, this court would be profoundly interested in hearing your response to these charges. And he says, John Bunyan says, thank you, my lord. And may I say that I am grateful for the opportunity to respond. Firstly, the depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever he pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. So he believed in the word of God, but he did not believe in the system of the Church of England to dictate that that's how he's supposed to worship, and that he had to go. Having said that, my lord, there is a weightier issue that I am constrained to address. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law, which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in future of conforming to it. It is, on its face, an unjust law, a law against which honorable men cannot shrink from protesting. In truth, my lord, it violates an infinitely higher law, the right of every man to seek God in his own way, unhindered by any temporal power. That, my lord, is my response. Now, Judge Wingate says, this court would remind you, sir, that we are not here to debate the merits of the law. We are here to determine if you are, in fact, guilty of violating it. Bunyan says, well, perhaps, my lord, that's why you are here, but it is most certainly not why I am here. I am here because you compel me to be here. All I ask is to be left alone to preach and to teach as God directs me. As however I must be here, I cannot fail to use these circumstances to speak against what I know to be an unjust and odious edict. Judge says, let me understand you. You are arguing that every man has a right given him by Almighty God to seek the deity in his own way, even if he chooses without the benefit of the Church of England? That is precisely what I am arguing, my lord, or without the benefit of any church. Wingate, do you know what you are saying? What of the Papists, or the Catholics, or the Quakers? What of the pagan Mohammedans, the Muslims? Have these the right to seek God in their own misguided way? Even these, my lord. Wingate, may I ask if you are particularly sympathetic to the views of these or other such deviant religious societies? I am not, my lord. Yet you affirm a God-given right to hold any alien religious doctrine that appeals to the warped minds of men? I do, my lord. Judge says, I find your views impossible of belief, and what of those who, if left to their own devices, would have no interest in things heavenly? Have they the right to be allowed to continue unmolested in their error? It is my fervent belief that they do, my lord. Now, remember, this is 1660. This is before America, all right? Judge Wingate, and on what basis, might I ask, can you make such rash affirmations? Bunyan, on the basis, my lord, that a man's religious views, or lack of them, are matters between his conscience and his God, and are not the business of the crown, the parliament, or even, with all due respect, my lord, of this court. However much I may be in disagreement with another man's sincerely held religious beliefs, neither I nor any other may disallow his right to hold those beliefs. No man's rights in these affairs are secure if every other man's rights are not equally secure. We're not saying that we agree with certain religions, but to force man to be something is not biblical either, and is not freedom of religion or freedom of choice. We're not free to harm other people, but we should be allowed to believe and to be believing what we believe without coercion, without force. Now, there is one power that we do have, and that's the third point here today, the power of influence. This is what I was talking about with the parents earlier. I cannot save my children. Treg cannot save his girls. I could not save my children, but I certainly could influence them. And influence ought to be huge. And if your influence isn't with hypocrisy, and your influence isn't a bad example or a bad advertisement for your religion, then it should be easy. I mean, nobody has more influence over their children than the parents themselves. So the power of influence. And then above that, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones. Look, if you're saved, somebody probably influenced you. Right? And it was a powerful influence. Where does this teaching about personal accountability to God and the priesthood of every believer lead us? It leads us to realize the importance of the power of influence. This is the tool God has given us. And a lack of Christian influence is what's destroyed this one once a great nation. The only tool we have is influence. We don't use force. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 talks about the presence of believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And we are. We are in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, and we are to be as lights. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and then Matthew 10. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine as men, so shine before man, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our light has to shine. We need to be salt. Talks about salt in the same passage. Salt has an influence. Light has an influence. Look at chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and yet it says, and harmless as doves. We are not forceful, but our influence is the power. We're wise, but we are harmless. We just simply use the influence. So the Lord Jesus talked about letting our light shine before man. What is God teaching us? He's emphasizing here our need to have influence. We cannot force anyone to become a Christian. That's why baby baptism is wrong. It lies to countless millions and tells them they're Christian because they were baptized as a baby that way. It doesn't matter if you're an adult and you're baptized. If you're saved, that's not what saves you. The baptism never saved anybody. It is not right to violate a man's will because we know this. We understand the powerful tool of influence. So we must be separated to God and from the world. We're to have a separation. That doesn't mean necessarily physical all the time. How can we influence if we're never around them? But we should always be separated in our life and our lifestyle versus what it is we're trying to influence. If the salt loses its savor, it has no more influence. The salt has to remain salt. If the light is no longer light and no longer bright, it loses its influence. We must live godly lives that lift up Christ so that people will come to him. But if we conform to this world, as it says in Romans chapter 12, not to conform to the world. If we conform to this world, we lose our influence. People think, no, if we'll join them, then we can win them. No, if we conform to the world, we'll lose. That doesn't necessarily mean just an outward conformity, but the whole business behind it, conforming to this world. We lose our influence when we do that. We cannot become like them to reach them. It doesn't work that way. Rather, we just maintain what God would have us to be and to be pure and holy. And it doesn't take long for a Christian to stand out. Because if you're light in the midst of darkness, you're going to stand out. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be a notice. There's going to be your coworkers saying, I just noticed that you don't talk or joke or laugh or conduct yourself or do some of the things that the others are doing. You don't steal from the company. There's just stuff you're not doing. We all go to Deadwood for some drinks and for gambling, and you don't want to go. There's just stuff like that. And to the point where I remember somebody in this room years ago, I happened to be at their house on New Year's Eve, and a phone call from another coworker said, hey, everybody else wants to go drink and party, and I don't. And I know you're not, so I'm just calling you to see what you're doing. That's a good testimony. And so the world knows you're just not the same. And yet by itself, you have to speak. You can't just walk around living it. You have to speak and explain yourself and use those opportunities to tell people, hey, here's what I believe, and here's what drives me, here's what motivates me, here's my guide, the Word of God, my righteousness before Him, living before Him as clean and as holy as He would have me to live. And so we're not going to make a difference without being different. Separation to God and from the world is the idea here. the Baptists that made this country special, the reason why Patrick Henry was so in love with them is because they were so persecuted. They got his attention because they were in jails. They would have their church services from the jail because the preacher, the pastor, was locked up. So he would stand at the back of the jail in the window, and all of his congregation would stand out behind the jail, and that's where they had church. Well, it didn't take long for Patrick Henry to say, that is interesting. And so it was their willingness to be different and to stand for what they believed, and John Bunyan to go to prison and say, I'm standing for what I believe because I know that you are wrong. And see, you and I, we grew up in America, so we just can't even fathom the idea of a institution jailing someone just for preaching the Bible. Over here in America, back in the 1700s, there were three men that were in trial in a town in Virginia for preaching the Bible. This is before the Declaration of Independence. This is before the Revolutionary War, and they're still under British control, which is England, just like John Bunyan. And Patrick Henry rode all that way. He's not a Baptist, by the way, but he rode all the way when he heard about this, walked into the court and in the middle of the trial and read the charges against them and said, these men are on trial for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you, I'm just going to paraphrase. Are you serious? And because of his influence and because of his ability to speak and to defend, those men, those Baptist preachers got off that day. But there was a lot of that going on behind the scenes in this country. But the idea that we infiltrate or we become like them to win them, it never works. Instead, the salt gets unsalty and the light gets snuffed out. What makes the difference is when we stand up and stand out for what's right. And you and I are living in a day where it's not hard to find a place where you need to stand and stand up for what is right. And someone will notice, and you will have an opportunity to make a difference and make influence on someone else's life. But if we conform to the world, we'll lose that. May the Lord help us to be unashamed of Him and stand for what is truth. The more churches become like the world, the less influence they are going to have in the world. Our music used to be different. Now it sounds the same. Our girls used to look different. Now they look the same. Everything that is pushing us to be like the world is not going to help us win the world. Look what it says in 1 Peter 2. I'm going to show you this before we stop. This means a lot of things, but I want to show you something that I think we can use right here and now. 1 Peter chapter 2. I mentioned it earlier. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We talked about the priesthood of the believer. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A peculiar people. We are a peculiar people. Now, I'm not saying we're trying to be as peculiar as we can be. But we are peculiar. Just by believing something that they don't believe, by having an anchor, we're peculiar. When the rest of the boats are drifting along the shore and smashing into the rocks, and the one boat is just holding still, it's peculiar. And the peculiarity is it's got an anchor. And the anchor keeps it different than the rest of them. And we need to not be afraid to be peculiar if that peculiarity is for the right things.